To Joshua chapter 5. I don't think we've been in the book of Joshua since before Christmas, but we are continuing our way through Joshua. Joshua chapter 5, Israel has crossed the Jordan River in chapters 3 and 4 and is preparing to invade the land of Canaan. And we find them on the west side of the Jordan River now in chapter 5. Not yet attacking Jericho, that comes in chapter 6. But preparing here in chapter 5. Chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives, and he circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who had come out of Egypt had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel had walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. There was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for just the privilege that we have of reflecting upon what you did for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, this example that you have set for us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we examine this passage this evening, that you would help us to see how it applies in our day under the new covenant, that you would help us to see the impact that it makes in our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed speak to us through your word tonight. Help us to know how it is that you would have us to live. Help us to know how it is that you would have us to trust in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you remember your World War II history, you may remember Operation Barbarossa. That was the German army's ill-fated attempt to invade Russia during World War II, to invade actually all of the Soviet Union. Although honestly, pretty much all of the analysts at the time thought that the Soviet Union was going to fall quickly and that the Germans would be successful quickly. In fact, Hitler thought he was going to be so successful so quickly that he sent his troops, nearly 3,000 soldiers, into Russia clothed in their summer uniforms. He thought that the Russians would fall so quickly that they would be able to go in, invade, and get out of Russia before the cooler fall months and the cool, freezing cold winter months set in. And again, it wasn't only Hitler that thought this. Pretty much everybody thought that Russia would fall within a number of days, maybe even just a number of weeks. But it turned out to be a serious miscalculation. The battle on that Eastern Front would rage for over 2 years, and according to one statistic, would result in the loss of 15,000 body parts due to amputation from frostbite. The Germans were simply ill-prepared for a winter battle, or for a spring battle, for that matter. There are a series of rains that come in the Soviet Union in the spring that turn everything to mud, and the Germans were ill-equipped not only for the cold, but they were also ill-equipped to move through all the Russian mud. So they couldn't supply their supply chains. They couldn't get the goods that they needed to the Eastern Front, even if they wanted to. And according to many, this Eastern Front is eventually what cost the Germans the war. Praise God. But the Eastern Front also confirmed what Napoleon and countless others had learned before, immortalized in those very wise words of the Princess Bride: never challenge a Sicilian when death is on the line, and never fight a land war in Asia. It's just inconceivable. Of course, somewhere near the top of inconceivable actions, of things that you should never do for your army, besides fighting a land war in Asia, is what we have in our passage here tonight in Joshua chapter 5. The Israelites have just crossed over the Jordan River. They have just crossed opposite Jericho. And while the angel of the Lord will explain the spiritual realities of the promised land at the end of the chapter, the land of Canaan is currently filled with Canaanites. It's fully, right now, it's enemy territory. It is occupied territory that Israel is going into. So Israel, an imposing force numbering over 1 million people who are now spread out over the Jordan River, has certainly terrifying all of these people who they are about to invade. And yet any strategist of any war, even the bad strategists, will tell you that circumcising your entire army when you've just entered into enemy territory is a really bad idea. For proof, all we have to do is flip back to Genesis chapter 34. Back in Genesis chapter 34, if you recall, the story of Dinah, Jacob's daughter, who goes out among the people. She's assaulted by Shechem outside the city of Shechem. Shechem then comes to Jacob, says, "I want to marry your daughter, Dinah." The sons of Jacob are the ones that are kind of setting up what the marriage covenant's going to be. This is during Jacob's passive father stage. So the sons of Jacob are the ones who say, "Fine, you can marry Dinah, but first everybody in Shechem has to be circumcised." And then a couple days later, while they're still healing from their circumcision, Simeon and Levi go in and put the entire town of Shechem to the sword because they're unable to fight because of the pain that they're in as newly circumcised men. They're vulnerable. Fast forward 400 years, and now we have a similar situation, only now it's not the enemies of God that are vulnerable, now it's the armies of God that are vulnerable. It's Israel itself that is vulnerable. What's going to happen if Israel is attacked? You've got all these nations who are perfectly capable of making alliances with each other, and yet what happens if they're attacked? Apparently, no one in Israel, none of the men are circumcised except for Joshua and Caleb. Because this passage explains, the men who came out of Egypt were circumcised, but they all died off. Now everybody else who's in the people of Israel who has been born in the wilderness is not circumcised. You're not just circumcising a few, you're circumcising the entire country, except for Joshua and Caleb, who, while they're great, I'm not sure that the two of them can take on an entire inviting army if an army begins to realize, hey, the Israelites are vulnerable. So at this point, Joshua has basically been told he needs to make his entire army, with the exception of just two soldiers, make his entire army vulnerable to attack. And not only vulnerable to attack, but who's going to defend all the women and the children if the men are incapable of doing that? Joshua here is potentially making an epic military blunder here. This is like invading Russia in winter while wearing summer uniforms. This is just something you don't do. This is something that anybody will tell you. You don't circumcise your army when you're in enemy territory. And yet that's exactly what Joshua is doing. So why would Joshua do such a thing? Well, the simple answer is that God told him to do this. Joshua is a man of faith, so he's trusting God at his word. He's trusting that God will protect Israel. And that's certainly part of the story here. Joshua is relying upon the God of Israel to be this wall around Israel during this vulnerable time. We'll see the same thing in Joshua chapter 6 as God gives some pretty unusual instructions to Joshua in terms of how he's supposed to take the city of Jericho. And again, Joshua will have to take God at his word and trust that God knows what he's doing. But I would suggest to you this evening that the answer here in this passage is deeper than simply a matter of God said so and I have to trust God. Yes, it's because of faith, obviously, that Joshua does what he does. But the circumstances of chapter 5 are far deeper than simply the faith that Joshua will demonstrate in taking Jericho. Walking around a city while trusting that the walls are going to fall over certainly takes a great deal of faith. But chapter 5 demonstrates a faith related specifically to the promise of the promised land. And not only to the promise of the promised land, but also to the land of the promised land. Both the promise and the land themselves play a great deal of importance in this particular chapter, and is part of why it is necessary that Joshua circumcise all the people. Let's look first at that promise of the promised land. We call it the promised land because the land was promised, and it was promised originally to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. 13 times in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, 13 times the fact that God swore a covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is specifically referenced, that this is the covenanted land, this is the promised land. In fact, throughout Deuteronomy, the land itself is constantly called the land that you are about to inherit, the land that God promised to our fathers. 28 times the land of Canaan is referred to as the land that was promised, that was covenanted, going all the way back to Abraham in chapter 13 of Genesis. The Lord said to Abraham, "Look eastward, northward, southward, westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring after you forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that no one can count the dust of the earth. Your offspring also cannot be counted. Arise, walk the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." This land, all this land of Canaan, was promised to Abraham, promised to his descendants, promised to their forefathers. Israel is receiving this because of the promise. It's certainly not because Israel is somehow greater than all of the other nations. Moses goes to great pains in Deuteronomy to explain to them, no, it's not because of anything that you did. Deuteronomy 7, it was not because you were more in number than any people of the earth that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. Actually, you were the fewest of the people, Moses says. But it's because God loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to his fathers. You're receiving this land, says Moses, because it was promised. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 9, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you're going in to possess the land. It's actually because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord your God is driving out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. All that Israel is about to accomplish, all that Joshua and the armies of the people of God are about to do in conquering the land is only because of the covenant promises of God. They're about to do what God said they would do. If you remember back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we've kind of been to this point before. Israel came to the doorstep of the promised land and actually came with the same number of people and the same size army at that time. And yet they didn't believe that God could actually give them the promised land. They didn't believe that God would actually fulfill the promises, and so they ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years. In fact, the day after they are told that they're not going to inherit the promised land, that they're going to die in the wilderness, they decide, okay, you're right, Moses, we'll go attack. And they go and attack, and they are soundly defeated. They are not able to take the promised land without God's help. This is the promised land. This is the land that was promised. All that is happening for Israel now in victory is because of God fulfilling his covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. God is calling upon Joshua, he's calling upon the people of Israel to place their faith in the Lord's promise that he's going to give them Israel. But therein lies the problem. Israel is uncircumcised. Now we might be tempted to think, well, what's the big deal? Okay, so they're not circumcised. Yes, we're going to take care of it now. It's really not that big of a deal. I mean, there's a lot of things that Israel's not doing. Some of the festivals haven't been celebrated in the wilderness because they've been wandering for 40 years. Some of the sacrifices, like the first fruits, aren't being given because there are no first fruits to give. So who cares if there's just one more thing that we're going to add to the list that the Israelites are not doing in the wilderness that they should be doing? And yet circumcision is different. Because circumcision is the sign of the covenant with Abraham. It's the sign of the very covenant which Israel is being called upon to believe and to fulfill, to go in and take the land that God has promised for over 400 years, almost 500 years, to give to Israel. And yet Israel has apparently not taken the time or the effort to make sure that their sons and that they as a people actually bear the sign of the very covenant of which the promised land is a fulfillment. I've met several men over the years who don't wear a wedding ring. My grandfather, to the best of my knowledge, has never worn his wedding ring. There was something about it infected his fingers. There was some reason why he didn't wear a wedding ring. And so my grandmother would wear it on a chain around her neck. I've known others who are surgeons or who actually were afraid of workplace accidents, and so this was back before they had the rubber ones that you can buy now, and so several men would not wear their wedding bands for either danger reasons or just pulling off the surgical gloves, threw away too many wedding bands and just decided that they shouldn't. But I'm not sure that I've ever come across a man in our culture who was fully committed to his wife, who is fully committed as a husband to the institution of marriage, who said, "I just don't think wedding rings are that big of a deal." I'm sure that man exists, perhaps, somewhere. There might be lying in a graveyard somewhere. There might be a man who uttered those words and who was put there by his wife who thought that it was far more serious than he did. But perhaps somewhere in our history, there has been a man who said, "I believe in marriage. I love my wife. I'm fully committed to her. This whole wedding ring thing is just absolutely silly." And we don't see that in our culture. Even in our culture, we see, and especially in the church, we see a connection between the wedding ring and the marriage. We see that the sign is held up as much as the covenant sign. Even as we've been talking about in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 on Sunday mornings, the solemnness, the seriousness with which the Apostle Paul addresses marriage, but also addresses that ongoing sign of the covenant in that intimate physical oneness. It is simply contrary to nature, contrary to the way that we are wired as human beings, to find people who take marriage seriously, who are deeply committed, deeply in love with each other, and yet are convinced that the marriage ceremony and wedding rings or the ongoing intimacy are just irrelevant and unnecessary, and they're just annoying, and we're not going to do them. We don't see that. People in our culture that we come across who disregard the signs of marriage, who don't care about wedding rings or ceremonies or sexuality, are typically the ones who have devalued marriage itself. Even in our culture, we see a connection between the sign and the covenant, which is why God here gives the command, "Joshua, you've got to circumcise the people." God says they have to have the sign of the covenant, the sign of the covenant with Abraham. They have to have that sign upon them. It's as if God is saying, "You believed in me to get you across the Jordan River. Great, fantastic. But do you believe that I can or that I will fulfill the covenant with your fathers? Fulfill the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. Do you think that I can fulfill that promise? And if you believe that I can, how come you're not wearing the sign that shows that you believe that I can? You say that you believe, but there's no demonstration." Like a wife who would ask her husband, "Why do you say that you love me? Why do you say that you care for me? Why do you say that you're committed to me, but you don't think that a wedding ring is a big deal? Why? You say that you love me, but you say that Valentine's is a stupid holiday made up by Hallmark." Just some free advice here. Tomorrow is Valentine's Day. Valentine's Day is a big deal. In my household, even if your wife tells you it's not a big deal, it's a big deal. It's Valentine's Day. You say you love me, but you disregard all the signs. You say Valentine's is made up. You think wedding ceremonies are cheesy. You don't want anything to do with the signs. It causes us to doubt, how much do you really love me? God says, "You say you believe in me? Great. Then in faith, a faith that makes you vulnerable at this point, a faith that puts you at risk, a faith that says, 'God, we have to rely upon you to protect us,' take the covenant sign that stands for that covenant." This actually isn't even the first time that we've come across this type of scenario. Way back in Exodus chapter 4, God became so angry with Moses because Moses' sons were not circumcised. So angry that at that time, Moses was almost put to death by God. And it was only the quick thinking of Moses' wife Zipporah in circumcising Moses' sons that prevented the death of Moses. That situation was just ironic as the one we have here in Joshua chapter 5. Here is Moses, the man who's going to lead Israel out of Egypt in fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who obviously doesn't believe the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob enough to have actually placed the sign of that covenant upon his sons. The very fulfillment of the covenant, who doesn't believe the covenant. By God's mercy here in Joshua chapter 5, the angel of death is not the one who is delivering this message, as it is in Exodus chapter 4 with Moses, but the importance of the sign, the importance of the covenant are just as great. Joshua is leading a group of people into the promised land who weren't circumcised by their parents, which honestly doesn't surprise us. Those parents made it terribly clear they didn't actually believe that God could lead them into the promised land. That's why they all died in the wilderness. But now there's a believing generation who says, we do believe that God will do what he said. To which God says, great, then show me your faith. Demonstrate your faith. Take the sign of that faith, the sign of that covenant upon yourself, and remove the disgrace, remove the shame of Egypt here in verse 9. Remove the stigma of slavery. And that's typically the understanding of circumcision, that there's a removal, there's a rolling away, as he says here. Get rid of all of that and trust in me that I am your God, you are my people, and that I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. Take the sign upon yourself. Of course, there's a part of us that looks at this and says, well, that's just great for them. What's that have to do with me today? And yet the meaning is really the same for us today. We have here in this passage the Old Testament roots of both New Testament signs of the new covenant of grace. We have circumcision, which is connected with baptism in Colossians chapter 2. And we have the Passover here in Joshua 5, verse 10, connected with the Lord's Supper by Christ himself at the Last Supper. You say you believe, you say you trust in God, but if that's true, why is it that so many Christians neglect the Lord's Supper? In fact, there are churches nowadays that don't even practice the Lord's Supper anymore. They just don't think it's that big of a deal. In fact, it's somewhat becoming even common to find Christians who have never been baptized. Sure, you can be a Christian without being baptized, without taking the Lord's Supper, just as you can be married without wearing a wedding ring. But we start to wonder, why? 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 Why have you not? Why do we neglect the sign of baptism? Why do we neglect the Lord's Supper? Why would anyone say that it's not important to spiritually commune with the one who has redeemed us, to spiritually commune with Christ through those two sacraments, and yet claim that we believe in him? Why would we claim, I believe in the covenant promises of God to my children, and yet to not have our children baptized? To use the word from Princess Bride, it's inconceivable. It doesn't seem that there's a reason. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you neglect those things? If we say that we believe in Christ crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins, why would we neglect the signs of that very covenant that we say that we believe in? Well, I think very simply, we wouldn't. Joshua 5 here is a reminder of that consistency that should exist between our declared faith and our demonstrated faith. Demonstrating through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, even through church membership as we stand up and take vows and say, I believe. To be able to say, I believe and I'm demonstrating it, I'm proving it, I'm taking a stand and saying, this is what I believe. Otherwise, we're left with that inconsistency that calls into question. You say you believe, but do you really? Why have you neglected all of the signs of what you say you believe, of that very covenant that you profess? Joshua 5 is calling for a consistency. Take the Lord's Supper. Be baptized. Have your children baptized. Take upon them the covenant signs. Take upon yourself the covenant signs of the covenant that you believe in and the covenant that you profess. Don't do what the Israelites here have done for generations, or for at least 40 years, perhaps more, of neglecting the signs of the covenant. And yet it's not only Joshua's circumcising of the people as a sign of faith in the covenant of promise, but also the idea of the land itself. The passage ends with Joshua meeting with the angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's armies. Likely, in my opinion, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. In some cases, the angel of the Lord is just an angel. In some cases, the angel of the Lord actually is more like the Holy Spirit than like Christ. But in this instance, we kind of have overtones of revelation as we have the commander of the Lord's armies, if we have him coming. And being worshipped here, the word means bowed down, but it does seem to imply a worship. And if you remember in Revelation, Christ is the only one in Revelation that is willing to receive worship. All the other angels say, no, you can't bow down to me. And yet here is this one being worshipped. So again, it seems that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And yet what is interesting here in chapter 6 is that doesn't really, in chapter 5, he doesn't really say that much. It's possible, as you look at the connection between chapter 5 and chapter 6, that when it says in chapter 6, now the Lord said to Joshua, that this is the instructions that were given when he met with the angel in chapter 5. The way that I understand it, though, is that that's not what happened. That those instructions that are given in chapter 6 come at a separate time, and that here in chapter 5, the only thing that the angel says to him is, this is holy ground. Take off your sandals. Much like when God saw, or when God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, there at the burning bush, and said, take off your sandals, for this place that you are standing on is holy ground. I think the angel is only saying that. I think that's the only message that he gives him in this particular instance before the angel returns back to heaven. And I think what he's trying to get Joshua to understand is that, Joshua, you're entering into the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan is no regular land. Yes, this is promised land, but it's not just land. It's not as though God could have just said, okay, I pick that land. But that there is a significance to the land itself. In fact, throughout Deuteronomy, we're told that it's no special, that it's no ordinary land, that it's a special land. It's a land where God dwells. It's God's land. It's the land that God watches over, that God is the one who waters it, that God is the one who cares for it. They are entering into, in a very real sense, they are entering into holy land, almost as though they're entering into Aslan's country. They are entering into this set-apart land that is going to be the dwelling place of God. In many ways, the angel here is telling Joshua, Joshua, you are entering into a land that is almost like the temple. As you go in as a kingdom of priests into this massive land, that all of it is holy to the Lord. Which again raises the question, how can you go into it if you're not circumcised? I mean, the very thought of Israelite men entering into the tabernacle when they're uncircumcised would become so set in Israelite culture that by the time of the Romans, it was the only place where the Israelites were allowed, without Roman authority, to enact the death penalty. They were actually allowed to execute, in the temple grounds, Gentiles who entered into the temple courts uncircumcised. That's how seriously they took this. And yet here is the angel of the Lord, and he's saying the same thing. You're about to enter into the presence of God. You're entering into God's land. You're entering into this country that is very much like the temple, that really foreshadows that promised land that we long for in the new heavens and the new earth. You're entering into the land of God, and yet you don't bear that entrance sign upon yourself. You're not circumcised. You don't have the sign of the covenant. You don't have a sign that you're God's people. And so even though we have promised and you've been told in Exodus 19 that you're a kingdom of priests, you don't actually have the sign upon you that you're a kingdom of priests. So that this circumcision is not only a reminder of the covenant promise, but it's also a reminder of what the land is, of who Israel is as they dwell in this land. They are dwelling within God's presence, and they are to view it that way. They are to understand this is God's land, and they are circumcised members living in God's land. But again, the question comes down really to about a demonstration of faith. Does Israel really believe that? Do they really believe that the land is God's land and that God watches over it and that it's foreshadowing something even greater, as even Hebrews 11 tells us Abraham understood? Unfortunately, the answer to that question is no. They don't really believe that. It becomes very clear once they enter in that they believe it's the land of the Baals, that they believe that it's the land of the Ashtaroth, that it's the land of all the other gods that have been driven out before them, and that it's not God's land, and that God is not the one that they should worship as they live in it. They completely forget that. But at least here at the beginning, there is that initial reminder. Whose land is it? It's God's land. I need to be circumcised to enter into the presence of God. So that in many ways, this chapter is not so much about circumcision. It's not so much about the sign itself as much as it is a sign of what it tells us about the person. It's a demonstration of faith. It's not just about taking off sandals. It's not just about being circumcised, but it's about faith. It's about a faithful understanding of who Israel is coming to, of what Israel is coming to. It's about them understanding this is the promised land. God's land, God promised land. That's why the angel reminds them, this is such a holy land, you can't even wear shoes in it. Much less can you come into it as uncircumcised people. So loose your shoes, remove your shoes, just as you remove that reproach, that uncircumcision of Egypt and have it rolled away, as you remove any vestiges of slavery from you. You, Israel, are coming into the presence of God as a living temple, and yet you don't have the most basic of signs upon your body. You claim to believe, you claim to know, but do you really? Again, that question is raised, and at least in Joshua's lifetime, we can say, well, yes, they did believe, and they would be circumcised, and yes, they did understand that it was the land of God, and they were circumcised, but once Joshua died, that knowledge and that faith quickly disappeared, and we had a whole other set of issues. Now you have the sign, and you don't believe, but here they're being challenged. You claim to believe, so take up the sign. You're approaching in faith, so demonstrate that faith. Demonstrate that you understand who you are. Take up the signs of circumcision upon you. Which reminds us again of our own identity as those who are in Christ. Yes, believing the covenant promises of God, but really we too are called to be that kingdom of priests. We are called to be the people of God who are serving before him. We ourselves are the temple of God, where Christ dwells among us by his Spirit, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. And so it would make sense for us, even more so, that we who live in a greater covenant would still take those signs upon us, that we would put the consistency of our faith in what God has promised and our faith in who God says we are, and that we would demonstrate that in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, that we would demonstrate our faith, demonstrate our reliance upon Christ. That's really what Joshua is calling his people to, what God is calling them to through Joshua, and what God is calling us through tonight. Are you engaging in the signs of your faith? Are you demonstrating that faith through those covenant signs? Baptism, the Lord's Supper, part of the people of God, fellowshipping with the people of God. Faith without the signs of faith, in Joshua's day, in our day, it's just simply inconceivable. And so Joshua 5 reminds us, demonstrate that faith through those covenant signs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the covenant signs that you have given us of baptism, of the Lord's Supper. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in faith we would indeed engage in those and that we would demonstrate our faith, demonstrate our reliance upon you to wash us, our reliance upon you to feed us. May we demonstrate that covenant faith, for it's in you we pray. Amen.